Exodus, the 11th chapter, verse 1. Now, the next two or three chapters of Exodus are 11, are almost inexhaustible. They are the best illustration in the Old Testament of the meaning of the cross of Calvary and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They foreshadow it, they point to it. All the meaning that is in here is for the Christian as well as the Jew. Without the cross of Calvary, the Passover should mean nothing to the Jew. And without the Passover, we can't fully understand the cross of Calvary. I doubt that I'll be able to do justice to it. For one thing, I don't think I have the time. But there are volumes that are written about it, and the material is almost inexhaustible. It's available to you. Let's take a little look at it now. Exodus 11 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man, Moses, was very great in the land of Egypt, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beast. Now there are a number of lessons in this and things that we need to see. Look at what God tells Moses. Before, he was saying, You go and you do thus and so before Pharaoh, and I will do thus and so, and Pharaoh, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he won't let you go. Now he's saying, I have one more thing to do, and when I do it, he will be glad to let you go. He will literally run you out of the country. Quite a change in attitude. One lesson you can get from this is that God is sovereign, and he can change the will and intent and desire of any man. All right? He can use any man to accomplish his purpose if he so desires. Now, that's a rather broad statement. Consider it, think about it, and pray about it. There are many who might argue in a certain sense that that's not possible. I'm one of them. I've told you, one thing God leaves you is your own will. But he can use your will in the midst of his will to accomplish his will. You think you have a will? You have to acknowledge again the foreknowledge of God. You know, sometimes we have a little misplaced sympathy in relation to Pharaoh, and there shouldn't be any at all. For one thing, I think he's a foreshadow of the Antichrist that will soon be upon this earth and will plague this earth in quite a horrible way. But more than that, God just didn't reach down and say, well, A, B, C, or draw straws and say, okay, I picked this guy here, and I'm going to do all these things through him, and I'm going to make him stubborn, and I'm going to demonstrate my glory through him because I have just picked him out of thin air. No. You see, when God picks a man and decides to use him, even in all of this rebellion, he does it on the basis of how the man will make the decisions that he'll face. God didn't say, All right, here's Pharaoh. I just will not let him change his mind or do anything contrary to my will. But what he did say, and his method of choosing was, here's a man who no matter what I do, he's going to choose the wrong way. And if I turn the water to blood, if I bring lice, if I bring frogs, if I bring darkness, if I bring hail, all of these things, this man is going to be stubborn, and in the face of all the displays of my might, he's going to rebel and refuse to do what he is commanded by my servant. Now, since he's that type of man, and he is that way, and he will be that way, it is his nature, and these are the choices he'd make freely on his own, then I'm going to put him up in this position, and I'm going to use him to demonstrate my glory. Now, you see, if you look at it from that viewpoint, it's not him just arbitrarily picking an individual and making a scapegoat out of it. He picks the best for the best, and he picks the worst for the worst. And it's on the basis of what he knows we'll do in response to his word. Now, again, maybe that's a key that we ought to recognize. The choice is God's choice, and it is based, to the best of my knowledge and memory and anything I can think of and have observed, it's on the basis of what an individual will do with the word of God that he has. All of this that we've had over the past weeks, all of these plagues and trials and tribulations, have been the word of God. God said it would happen. If you don't do what I want you to do, this will happen. Okay, that's the word of God. Pharaoh sitting on his high and mighty throne says, I'm God. I'm all powerful in Egypt. There isn't anything that can touch me. And back in his mind, I don't care what happens to anyone else. I'm Pharaoh. Pride. I'm Pharaoh. I sit on the throne of Egypt. There is nobody mightier than I am. And you have to keep in mind, this man, from the time he was a little boy, was raised to sit on that throne. He was taught there would be nobody greater than him. The day he got that throne and sat on it, there'd be nobody greater than him. That's drummed into him. That's what he was taught to think. Somebody mentioned this morning whether parents were responsible for the sins of their children. Well, no, they're not. But they can contribute to their sorrows and unhappiness in the way they're trained. And I'm sure that Pharaoh was trained to think this way. Now, there finally is going to come a day when Pharaoh says, get out, I don't want to see you. And more than that, get all your people out of here, get your animals out, anything you want, go. Leave my country. I've had enough. And that's not too much of a holy repentance either. It's just that he's had about all he can take. He sees everything melting away. All right. Then the next thing in verse 2. You go out and you don't speak to Pharaoh this time. You go out and you speak in the ears of the people. He'll get back to Pharaoh. You speak in the ears of the people and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman her neighbor. Now, that word borrow is a bad choice. It implies, I'm going to borrow your ring and your string of pearls. I'll give it back to you someday because I'm borrowing it. But the notes in my Bible says that word should be demand. And the commentaries point out 400 years of slavery. They were just collecting interest on their wages for that time. Ask, demand. More than that, look a little further ahead. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. The Egyptian people identified with the people of Israel. First of all, they'd lived amongst them for four centuries. They were almost one. The Egyptians were a little higher up on the social ladder, but they were much below Pharaoh, and they weren't treated too much better than the Israelites. Sure, they had the wealth, and they had the good homes, and they had this, and they had that. But they also knew that the Israelites were not the cause of their trouble. Pharaoh was the cause of their trouble. From Pharaoh's servants on down to the last one in the land of Egypt, they were willing to give when it was asked. God made them that way, and it was natural for them to be so. And Moses, his reputation was great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. And then he says, verse 4, thus saith the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt. Keep in mind, the Israelites are in Canaan. And we're going to be looking here. Goshen. Now, don't mind me. Thank you. Goshen. I'm too far ahead in the story, aren't I? Got to get the story. I'm one of those guys that reads the end of the story before, right. I turn to the back of the mystery magazine, so I know what's going to happen. Then I'm so smart when I go through the rest of the book. Huh? What won't work? Why won't it? Wow, it works for me. No, I get the end of the story before it starts. All right. Well, now, wait a minute. We joke about that a little bit, but don't we have prophecy for a reason? Don't we want to know what's coming? Don't we want to know before it gets here? And don't we want to be prepared for it? Is that having the cart before the horse, Phil? Well, I don't know whether it is or not. But we have the Word of God to teach us what God does consistently and how He thinks and what He's going to do in the future. All right. But we have here with the Egyptians in Egypt and the Israelites in Goshen. Right. Okay. It's just a border separating them now. They've already, in a sense, been separated into one part of the countryside. And God is going to visit the Egyptians, the land of Egypt, about midnight on a given day, and what's he going to do? He's going to execute judgment on every household in the land of Egypt. And the firstborn in that household will lose his life. The firstborn of every animal will lose his life. And I'm sure there were many homes where at least two died. Father may have been the firstborn in his family and have a firstborn son. Sorrow like has never been in a nation. The question here, and we're going to go along, we're going to see a look at the institution of the Passover, and one thing we're going to see here is the lesson of separation. Now, I talk to you about loving people in the world. But the Bible also calls for us to be separated from the things of the world. And those things, the S on the end stands for sin. Okay? We're put into this world to minister and to be a witness and a light. But we're not to participate in all the earthly, fleshy things of the world. We're to be different. Now, we talked a little bit about that this morning. And I hope it was understood. We can get real legalistic and set up a set of rules, and sometimes it serves a purpose, but it's not God's intent. We're to be a light, and His power is to shine through us, and we do that by being in the position He wants us to be, by living as entirely possible as it is, as sinlessly as it is possible to live. Now, we go along, and one of my commentaries points out that when we get in a little further into the Passover feast, and where the eating of the lamb has a meaning, and the unleavened bread has another meaning, and he ties the two together in this sense, that the shedding of the lamb's blood is necessary and points to salvation. Necessary for salvation. But once the person is saved, the unleavened bread represents the sinless or the holy life that the individual is to live. And again, it's of grace. Don't have too much of it in this part of the country, at least I haven't run into it, but there are groups they call holiness groups in the East that I've run into, and they preach the holiness of the life of the Christian. And it needs to be preached more today. Too many churches fail to preach it. Now, holiness in the accepted sense of the word today implies something heavenly, floating around up in heaven with wings. But that's not what it means at all. God is holy in the sense that He is single towards a purpose. God, in everything that we know about Him, has one purpose. One purpose only. And that's to redeem mankind. And we say He's a holy God. He's single in His purpose. Redeem man from sin. Take him out of his sin and put him in a totally, completely different environment that is called holy. All right? Singleness of purpose. Latin, the Christian, if he's going to be holy and live a holy life, should recognize that singleness of purpose in God, that holiness in God. And if God wants to take man out of his sin and give him something better, called holiness, man ought to recognize it. And once he's accepted salvation, also accept living as holy a life as God enables him to do so. And I'll tell you something, friends, if you can do that in the love of God, you don't need any rules. There should never be any problems over about such as divorce and remarriage, overindulgence in alcohol, anger, prejudice, gossip. Well, what are all the things we lay down and say are sin? There'd be no problem over those things. They'll solve themselves. You won't need a list of rules. The church that has a list of rules is saying this: our people are an unholy people. They are weak. They cannot accept the teachings of the Word of God. They can't trust the Holy Spirit to guide them properly. They need a man to set a set of rules down, a man to compel them to obey. And that is a condemnation upon any church. Sure, the preacher must stand behind the pulpit and he must condemn sin and he must point it out. And I think you realize I do that. But to make rules and say, hey, we got to have the rules or we can't work, I'm not too sure about that, friend. I'm not too sure. All right. All the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, the high and mighty, even to the firstborn of the lowly maidservant that's only job is to grind the wheat in the morning for the day's food.
Is this the boy, or is this would be a girl too, as long as the firstborn?
In the normal understanding of the Word of God, girls were ignored.
Male.
Male, yeah. The only one recognized as being firstborn was a male. We start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, and the blessing always went to the firstborn. But it was always the firstborn son, never the girl that came along. She didn't count. Right? So when they say firstborn of the house... Yeah. That's common in a lot of places in the world still today.
Missionaries do have to rescue the little girls.
Yeah. Yeah, I know. I read about that all the time. All right, verse 6. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But, again, this question of separation. Against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Not even a dog would bark in anger at an Israelite that night. Listen, let me tell you something. If a little band of Egyptians had decided to go over into Goshen and take vengeance, they couldn't have got across the border. Even the dog couldn't raise his voice to bark at an Israelite that night. Total, absolute security. They were told what to do. It seems like a simple thing. To slay the lamb, put the blood over the doorpost, to roast the lamb, to bake the unleavened bread, and to have the feast. And we'll go into the details. I doubt that we'll get into it tonight. They weren't told to post guards outside. They didn't need them. All of Egypt could arouse up in anger and hurt and tried to spill over the border against the Israelites, and they couldn't have done a thing. We talk about peace and security today. There is no peace and there is no security outside of the grace of God. We need to recognize that. We can't have anything that is good outside. All the attractions of the world add up to nothing. Let's go on. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that, I will go out And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel out of the land. Now we started this chapter with the promise of God that Pharaoh would be glad to get them out when it was all over with. But in the telling of what's going to happen, the foretelling of it, Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let you go. And we look at a world around us and, you know, what is it, Monday morning quarterbacks? So often we say, well, if things had been a little different, if we'd made a little different decision, things would have been better. And I wonder, before Pharaoh got drowned a few days later, if he thought that way. I wonder when he woke up in the morning and found his firstborn son and the firstborn sons of all of his servants dead in the palace, and all the firstborn of the animals out in the royal stables dead. If he had a thought for a single moment, I should have let them go. I should have done it. Their God is more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. Okay? And I'm not so all-powerful sitting on my throne as I thought I was. He must have thought that for a minute or two, or an hour or a day. But he was still Pharaoh, wasn't he? All right. And once again, verse 7. The difference between the Israelite and the Egyptian. And the difference between the church today and the world. Now, church membership, what does it do for an individual? Well, that depends on how you define church membership. You know, every so often we give a general invitation. Anybody that wants to join the church here, you're invited to do so. And we don't say it much stronger than that. You don't gain anything by joining this congregation. But you do gain much by joining the body of Christ through acceptance of the blood-bought sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Once you do that, and once you do it in a genuine fashion, and you turn your life over to the Lordship of Jesus, you are in a very select group. Nothing that you can brag about because you haven't earned anything and you haven't done anything. But you're in the very special group of people belonging to God. And there isn't anything on this earth that can touch you or hurt you that God does not intend ultimately for your own good. Now, I wish Christians could see that. Some of these so-called hard times would be a little bit easier to take. And let me tell you something. Most of us will have some of those hard times in our lives. Probably all of us. And I think that our children will have some harder times if the Lord tarries a little bit longer than I think He might. But we have to remember, it can't touch us. It can't hurt us eternally. We're safe and secure in the hands of an all-powerful God. And when the right time comes, He's going to sound the trumpet, and He's going to call us, and we're going to rise out of all of this, and from there on, we're going to be totally different creatures, fully and completely united in one body. And we'll have more to say about that when we get to the meaning of the whole roasted lamb over the fire of Israel. I think that's enough. We're going to stop there. It's a good place at the beginning of the chapter. You be in prayer about this, and I don't think I'll be able to get through all of this before we leave on vacation. Two more Sundays to go. But be in prayer about it and study ahead. And if you have any good books at home, read them. There is so much here. I know that there's no way I can get it all out for you. Let's bow our heads for a word of closing prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we do praise Thee for the depth of Thy Word and for the preciousness of it. For the mirror gives to us in our lives today and the here and now. And for the searchlight, it shines ahead on the path You'd have us walk. And for the revelation through a glass darkly of the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for that day when You will change us, that we may stand in the presence of His glory as one, singing thy praises throughout eternity. We yearn for it and look forward to it and pray for it. And Father, in the present, we ask thee to watch over us, to care for us, to lead us and guide us and direct us. And then, Father, when it pleases thee, draw us together again in the time and in the place of thy choosing, wherein we may worship and praise thee in Jesus' name. Amen.